Well, good evening, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. It was good to hear that President Trump announced that they reached a peace deal between Hamas and Israel. And so I think everybody's just kind of hoping and waiting that that's all legit and it's really going to take place, that the fighting in Gaza can stop, that perhaps hostages could be home as soon as a few days. And so certainly something to be kind of watching. And I figured we could take a moment here tonight and just pray for that whole situation and for our time in the Word as well. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And Lord, we do want to lift up this peace plan. Lord, we just pray that you would have your hand upon it. Lord, we pray that Hamas wouldn't change their mind or do something differently or anything like that, Lord, that there could really be peace, that this fighting could stop, Lord, that bloodshed could end. We pray for these hostages, God, and we don't really know how many of them are even still alive, but we know that you do, and we pray that you'd have your hand upon them, that they would be able to be brought back home safely. And Lord, we just ask for your grace and your mercy to be over that whole situation. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that we would come expecting to hear from you, expecting to meet with you. Lord, we just pray that you would stir our hearts and our minds. Lord, as we hear your word, may you speak directly into our lives. And we just pray and ask that we would be in a place where we're ready to receive and respond in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord, and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 38 is where we're going to be tonight, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 38, we're going to be talking about Judah and Tamar. If you remember, I mentioned last week that we kind of reached a milestone in our study through the book of Genesis, in that we're going to be talking about Joseph, that he becomes the primary focus through the rest of the book, and that's true. But tonight, we do have a little bit of an awkward detour here in chapter 38 that's going to be dealing with some things that aren't really directly related to Joseph, but in a way, it is a part of the overall story of what's happening. Because, of course, we know eventually the children of Israel are all going to end up in Egypt, and how that happened, why that happened, yes, it's explained by Joseph being sold as a slave to Egypt. We saw that last week. But this chapter is also going to provide a little bit of insight into why God took these measures, because the people, the children of Jacob, are really kind of being corrupted in the land that they're in. And so that's what we're going to see as we get a little bit further into this. But of course, it's hard to wrap your mind around this whole thing, how God is moving, how God is working, because really, so much of this, it's all about sin. They hated Joseph. They were envious of him. They were going to kill him. Eventually, they say, no, let's just sell him as a slave. We could make some money that way. That's how he ends up in Egypt. They lie. They tell their dad that he was killed by a wild animal. And the whole thing is pretty horrible, pretty dark. And now this chapter is going to be filled with sin. It's going to be filled with some shameful things that are done. And how God is using all of this, how God is still accomplishing his plan and accomplishing his will, that he would be removing them for a period of time out of the land of Canaan, where they are becoming so corrupted. He's going to bring them to Egypt, where they're going to be primarily isolated amongst themselves. And so in the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all of this sin, God is still sovereignly working. And that doesn't excuse the bad choices that Joseph's brothers are making. It doesn't excuse the sin that we're going to read about in this chapter either. But it does speak of God's sovereign hand. And even when people are being rebellious, he's still in control and he's still going to accomplish his will. I will say this, though, because I think it's important that we would take responsibility, that we would take ownership of our own sin and mistakes. Maybe it didn't have to be this way. Maybe they didn't have to go to Egypt. God used it and he had a plan, but if they didn't fall into sin and compromise, could they have stayed in the land? They'll go to Egypt and they'll experience some temporary relief and comfort, but of course, once Joseph is gone, they eventually will become slaves in Egypt, and their time there is a lot of bondage, a lot of hardship. And so I think it's one of the things that kind of reminds you, you can't just sweep bad choices and bad decisions under the rug and say, well, you know, God worked in the midst of all of it anyways. It was all part of his plan. Sometimes we make things harder than they need to be because of our own foolish choices. Now, up until recently, we haven't really heard a whole lot about Jacob's fourth son, Judah. Last week in chapter 37, it was Judah who spoke up and said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him as a slave. So it's kind of one step forward, one step back for Judah there. And now he is going to be the center of attention in this chapter. And we're going to see just how corrupt they had become while living amongst the Canaanites, which is really kind of wild to think about, that here Judah, he has this whole chapter dedicated to him and made all of these bad decisions. Kind of wild to think about because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And he has, his direct line is going to be affected by the events that we're about to read about. And again, I don't think that means we should have some relaxed view of sin, but it reminds us how God can redeem us in our brokenness, how he can bring beauty from ashes. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'm just going to read these first five verses and we'll get into our study. It says, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Now, maybe none of this sounds particularly alarming as we're just getting into this chapter, but of course, you remember there had been such a strong emphasis, especially with Abraham and Isaac, as it related to not marrying Canaanite women. Abraham was very careful to make sure that that didn't happen with Isaac. Isaac was very careful to make sure that didn't happen with Jacob. When Esau married Canaanite women, that was something that grieved his parents. And so there was this emphasis early on don't marry into these Canaanite families. They're wild, they're corrupt, they're immoral, they're godless. It's not going to end well. That was always kind of the emphasis. And now you see Judah, he's taking a Canaanite wife. Now the language here too is kind of interesting. It says Judah departed from his brothers. He visited the certain Adullamite. Eventually he finds this Canaanite woman. He departed from his brothers. Now, it's not to say that his brothers were exactly role models. They weren't doing really great themselves. But the language there is just kind of interesting. He departed from his brothers. Now, suddenly, he's got this worldly friend. And now, he meets this Canaanite woman. He's surrounding himself with the wrong people. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, Psalm 1 begins with this warning, hey, be careful with who you surround yourself with. Be careful about the influences that could be in your life. Of course, the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Be careful about who you're tied to, who you're connected to. Doesn't mean that you can't have any unbelieving friends or acquaintances, but be careful about those that are in that position of influence in your life. And it's just kind of interesting here. He departs from his brothers. He meets up with this guy. This guy's going to show up a couple times in the story. And every time he's around, Judah is making a really foolish decision. And it just seems more than coincidental. But Judah marries this woman. It's Shua's daughter. We're told they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And I always have to kind of force myself to say Shelah. because that sounds better than Sheila. Both of them sound like girl names to me, but that's not really the point of the story. Okay, verse 6, then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go unto your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Let me just say, I'm resisting the temptation to not say, that's interesting, and then just keep on reading. I don't know that it would help, because we would just be speeding towards some more awkward stuff. Good news, there's more. So Judah arranges a marriage for his oldest son, Not that uncommon. Sadly, once again, it's a Canaanite woman named Tamar. Verse 7 just says that his son, he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Okay, I suppose we probably have a few questions there. What exactly was he doing that was so bad that God would take such immediate action and take his life? I would imagine it was something pretty dark, something pretty bad for the Lord to deal with him that way, but we're not told the details, and the truth is sometimes we sort of act like God owes us his long-suffering. God owes us his patience. Most of the time, he gives it. In most cases, we would say, oh, God has been so patient, and second and third and fourth chances and all that sort of thing. Most of the time, that's the case, but he doesn't owe it to us. And we would be foolish to just assume that we've got all the time in the world. Oh, I know I'm doing some things right now that aren't right, but I'll get right with God later. Because there are examples in the Bible where God does deal pretty quickly with people. You remember the story in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira. The early church was just getting started, and people were selling everything that they had, and they were bringing their money and laying it down at the apostles' feet. God never commanded, God never told them to do that, but there was just such a strong move of the Holy Spirit, and the early church was just getting started. People, their lives are being changed. They can't believe that now they're forgiven and they have a relationship with God. And so without being told, they just started selling everything and giving it to the church. They were that invested in what God was doing and wanted to see the church move forward. Ananias and Sapphira, they saw that. And apparently, they saw the recognition that people were getting. They heard the chatter. You know, did you see, you know, Barnabas came in and he laid down everything and he gave everything to the Lord. Can you believe that? Wow, what a step of faith. And so they saw the reaction that people must have been getting, and they decided they wanted that. So they sold their land and they bring their money in and lay it before the feet of the apostles. Only they held back part of it for themselves, which of course would have been fine. They didn't have to sell the land at all. But they lie and they're hypocrites and they say, well, no, this is everything. We've given you all of the money that we got for selling our land so that they would appear to be more spiritual. I guess in their minds, they saw maybe the recognition. They wanted that same kind of recognition of being so devoted and so spiritual. And they lie about it. And Peter calls out Ananias and he says, why have you come up with this plan to lie to the Holy Spirit? And Ananias drops dead on the spot. And then Sapphira comes walking back in like, hey, what's going on? And Peter says, oh, the guys who carried off your dead husband, they're going to carry your body off next. And she drops dead. It's a nice little story, isn't it? Aren't you glad I shared it with you? But it just kind of reminds us, you know, God doesn't owe us his patience. God doesn't owe us his long-suffering. He can bring judgment quick, and he's totally justified in doing so, and for whatever reason. You know, there with Ananias and Sapphira, it seemed to be God had a plan. God wanted the early church to be pure. If such hypocrisy was creeping into the church at such an early state, maybe that could mess things up. And so that's how he dealt with it in that situation. And there's a plan that he is unfolding through all of this. And so whether was doing something particularly dark and wicked, or whether this is just the plan of God that's unfolding, it says that he was wicked before the Lord and that he's now dead as a result. And so Judah, in verse 8, he says to Onan, Ur's brother, the cousin of Conan, no, I'm just kidding. He says to Onan, Conan, okay, you know, sometimes I don't know about you guys. He says, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Now later, in Deuteronomy 25, that would be written into the law that if your brother died and they didn't have any kids, that it was the responsibility of a brother to marry his sister-in-law, to give her a child, and that technically then that child would be like his brother's, that the family name would go on, that there would be an heir. And of course, it was also a way of taking care of this widow that culturally would have been in a very vulnerable state. So for Tamar, her husband dies, she doesn't have any kids, there's no one now to really take care of her and provide for her, especially as she would continue to advance in years. So she's in this bad situation. It's not part of the written law, the law hasn't been given yet. It does seem to be part of the culture at the time. And so he says to Onan, hey, I want you to marry your brother's wife and I want you to give her a child. And so it says that Onan, he knew that the child would technically be his brother's heir. He didn't want to do it, but he does marry her. He does have sex with her. And then he takes these steps to make sure that she doesn't get pregnant. Now, of course, we know today that that's not always 100% effective, but apparently in this situation, it worked. Now, there are some who kind of take this whole story and they turn it into this big thing about the sexual acts that God is against, or about birth control, and you shouldn't try to have sex be for any other reason than procreation. And you know, the Catholic Church, that's how they would view this section, which is why there's so many Catholic families with like 11, 12, 13 kids, because they're saying, you know, hey, to have any form of birth control, that's wrong. That's not what this passage is about at all. That's not the issue. The issue is, this is pretty messed up. He lies. He's deceptive. If he didn't want to do it, he just should have said, no, I'm not going to marry her. I'm not going to give her a child. He agrees to marry her with the express purpose of having children. I mean, maybe that would be the normal assumption, especially in that day. If you're getting married, we're going to have kids. But this even more so. The whole thing is she doesn't have a son, she doesn't have an heir, so he agrees, he marries her, he goes through with this whole process, but then takes steps to make sure that she doesn't get pregnant. So this was deceptive, this was cruel, this was selfish, and now she could potentially really be stuck in a bad situation, except verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So two brothers down pretty quick. And I kind of feel like one of those infomercials that comes on TV late at night, you know, just when you think you're all stocked up on awkward, but wait, there's more, you know. Keep on reading. We'll double it for, you know, the same price. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son, Shelah, is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. And he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. It's kind of one of those stories you kind of have to do a double take, like, this is in the Bible, huh? Interesting, okay. Judah says to Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son is grown." Now, in most ways, she doesn't really have a whole lot of options here. Culturally, if she was to marry again, it would have to be through the permission of Judah. He's now over her. He's now responsible for her. So she kind of has to just do whatever he says. And he says, I want you to remain a widow in your father's house till my son grows. And I suppose that doesn't seem like an unreasonable thing. We don't know exactly how young his son is, like, but let him get a little bit older, let him grow up, and then eventually I'll give him to you as a husband. Doesn't seem unreasonable, seems pretty fair, except, of course, we very quickly find out he has no intention of ever giving his son. And it's tough because on one hand, you can see the logic that he's following, like, married you and he died, and then Onan married you and he died. I'm picking up on a pattern here. I don't think I want to give you my third son. I only got one son left, and seems like whoever marries you ends up dead. And so you can kind of understand his reasoning, but really, again, this is another messed up situation. Remain a widow in your father's house, and he knows he's just going to string her along. Oh, it'll be a few years, tops. maybe a little more than that. Maybe a decade. Okay, maybe it's never going to happen. And just string her along, and she's kind of stuck doing whatever it is that he says. So it's kind of one of those situations. I don't know what the best choice, what the best option would have been, but to just keep her waiting like this and stringing her along, even though he realizes he has no intention of ever making good on his word, it kind of creates this really bad situation. It says, in the process of time, his wife, Judah's wife, dies. It says that Judah was comforted, which that kind of sounds messed up, like his wife dies and, he receives comfort. No, the idea is he was looking for comfort. He needed to be comforted is more the idea there. So he's kind of in this vulnerable state. He goes back to the old council of the ungodly. His friend, he gets around and he starts hanging out with him, and it says that he's going to go and he's going to shear his sheep in Timnah. Tamar finds out what's happening, and it says that she's able to figure out, he's never going to give me a son. At this point, a few years have passed, he's grown. She's able to conclude this is not going to happen, so she comes up with this plan. She knows where he's going to be, and it says that she takes off the garments of her widowhood. She puts this veil on. She wraps herself, and between her clothing and where she's sitting and how she's sitting, every indication would tell somebody in that day that she was a prostitute. And there were many, of course, temple prostitutes in Canaan. That was just a part of their culture, and so that's how she's presenting herself. Of course, Judah sees her and thinks that she's a prostitute. She's got a veil on her face. He doesn't recognize that it's his daughter-in-law, and he makes this proposition. Which, again, very quickly, it's showing the depravity, it's showing the corruption. These are supposed to be the chosen people. These are supposed to be those who are going to receive all of God's promises and blessings and living amongst the Canaanites. He is able to recognize her as a prostitute, and he makes this proposition to her. He's like, "I'll give you a goat. You know, how about a goat? And then, you know, we can lie together." And she says, "Well, you know, what if you don't give me the goat? You know, how do I know that you're really going to come back and give it to me? You don't have it with you now. What can you give me now?" "Well, what do you want?" "I want your signet." His signet was a ring. It would have had some marks that would have clearly identified it as belonging to him. your signet and your cord. Usually the signet ring was on a cord, like a necklace that you would wear, and your staff in your hand. And of course, none of these items are random. These are all like IDs in the ancient world. You know, give me your identification. Give me the things that will clearly mark as belonging to you, and then I'll know that you're going to come back and you're going to give me what you've promised to give me. And so he does all of those things without batting an eye. In his mind, this is just some simple thing, some simple transaction, and yet he's having to give much more than he ever really planned on. He's leaving a part of himself now with her in this situation. And so they lie together. She conceives. She gets pregnant, goes back home, puts on the garments of her widowhood, and just kind of pretends like nothing happened. Verse 20 says, "And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, 'Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?' And they said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I cannot find her.' Also, the men of the place said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' Then Judah said, 'Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her.' And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff.' So Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again.'" Do you remember that old show, the Jerry Springer Show, you know? It's okay if you don't. It was a really awful show, but this easily could be an episode and probably would be a pretty entertaining one. It comes to pass about 3 months after that encounter on the road with whom he thought was a prostitute. About 3 months later, the story comes out that she's pregnant and that it's by playing the harlot. And you just kind of wonder, you know, was it just that she started to show and that was the only logical conclusion? Or it's interesting that they kind of have that detail. She played the harlot. You almost wonder if she's the one who kind of lets this story come out. In any case, it says, you know, Judah, he finds out and his response is, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Wow, that's pretty intense. How much worse our sin looks on other people. You know, here he knows good and well he's guilty of the same exact thing. He hasn't made the connection, of course, that it was literally the same exact thing. You know, but he knows that he's guilty of it. And in his life, it's like not a big deal. In his life, you know, okay, yeah, maybe that was a mistake. You know, I promise I won't do that again. In somebody else's life, he's like, "Bring her out and burn her. Not only are we going to put her to death, we're going to do it in this painful, horrible way." It reminds me very much of 2 Samuel after David sins with Bathsheba and gets her pregnant, a married woman, and then to cover up that sin, has her husband killed on the battlefield. And about a year goes by, and David thinks, okay, this whole thing just kind of went away, and that's fine, no big deal, until Nathan the prophet shows up. And instead of just immediately calling him out, Nathan the prophet says, "Hey, David, we've got this problem. You know, there's this guy in the kingdom, and he's extremely wealthy. He's got all of this livestock and flocks. He has everything he ever wanted. And then there's this other guy, and all he has is one little lamb. And the thing is, David, is he loves this lamb. You know, it's almost kind of weird. You know, the lamb sleeps in the house. The lamb eats the same food. If he was around today, probably it'd be one of those doggy strollers. It's pushing the little lamb around and got a little knitted sweater on down in Hillcrest or something. But, you know, he's got this lamb. There's lots of dogs and strollers down there. That's all I'm saying. North Park, they're everywhere. Who knew the doggy stroller market was so big? But, you know, he loves this little lamb. And the rich guy decided that he was hungry and wanted to have some lamb. And instead of taking one of his own, he stole this guy's lamb and he cooked it and ate it. You know, can you believe that? And that's when it says that David's anger was greatly aroused and said, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing will surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing with no pity. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. And of course, it all hits him like a ton of bricks, and he's able to recognize his sin, and he finally deals with it and brings it to the Lord. Now, maybe the takeaway of stories like this should be that we should be a little more gracious with people. We should be gracious with people when they fail, when they sin, knowing that we're capable of falling as well. Perhaps knowing that maybe we've even struggled with the same thing that they're struggling with. And so God's been gracious to us. We should be gracious to them. Maybe that's the takeaway. But really, more than that, I think the takeaway from stories like this should be to come to that realization: you're not doing yourself any favors by downplaying sin in your life. You're not doing yourself any favors by trying to sweep it under the rug, trying to pretend like it's not there, making excuses for it, and just kind of having this relaxed view. It's all gonna end bad. If only we could see our sin the way we see it on other people. You know, you look at somebody else and it's just so clear. It's just so easy to understand. What are you doing? How foolish. How destructive. Don't you know it's going to end bad? Don't you know you're hurting the people around you? Come on, you got to get rid of that. You got to deal with that. It's so easy to see in somebody else's life. If we would only see it that way in our own, if we would only see our sin on the cross, if we would only see our sin, this is what Jesus had to die for. This is what his blood was shed for. It's not something to have some relaxed view. And I don't think it means that we just have to walk around in constant shame and condemnation or being haunted by our past. That's not what we're talking about. But when it happens, when it's present and current, that we need to deal with it seriously, that we need to bring it to the cross, that we need to come to that place, and we're not making any excuses for it. We're not acting like, oh, it's just no big deal. No. God, this is a poison that needs to be removed from my life. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? I'm giving it over to you. And so he is able to recognize his staff, his signet ring, and he does acknowledge, oh, actually, she's more righteous than I. I did not give her Shelah, my son, to be her husband. And he is able to recognize that he was misleading her, that she came up with this whole plan because he was refusing to keep his word, this promise of giving his son, and he's able to see that. Now, to be clear, nobody's coming out great in this story. You know, Tamar, this was sin on her part. This was deceptive. This was immorality. This was all of those things. And so she's making lots of bad decisions. And clearly Judah is making lots of bad decisions. And yet now he's at least acknowledging that. And it says that he never knew her again. So that relationship ends. But verse 27 says, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So through this whole ordeal, Tamar has twins and kind of some unusual circumstances with the delivery. This little hand comes out and the midwife ties a scarlet thread around this little hand, identifying this baby as the firstborn, which of course, culturally, that meant honor in the family, that meant probably a greater inheritance, and so it's significant. So she ties the scarlet thread around his hand, but then the hand goes back, and next thing you know, there's the old switcheroo going on, and the other baby comes out first, and she's like, what's this? You know, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. And so they name him Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. I mean, somehow he broke through when his brother should have been born first. And what's really wild about this whole story is Perez, the son that broke through, now the firstborn, from this whole messed up situation, Perez, we see that name in Matthew chapter 1. We see that name in Luke chapter 3. Perez is in the direct line of Jesus Christ. That this whole bizarre, messed up story, which there's sin, there's compromise, there's no excuse for it, but God is just still sovereignly working in all of this. And he's unfolding his plan, and it kind of is interesting then to think about. That was pretty unusual that is just killed because he was wicked before the Lord, and without any detail, he's just gone. That was pretty unusual that Onan, you know, he does something kind of dirty and he agrees to marry and give a child, only doesn't go through with it completely, and then he's killed. And the Lord, it says with both of them, but the Lord killed him. And then this whole thing unfolds. Judah ends up in this inappropriate relationship with her, and she conceives, and this brings about Perez, who's in the direct line of Jesus Christ, that his name is breakthrough, that somehow in the midst of all of that sin and all of that rebellion, that God found a way to break through. They put the scarlet thread on his brother, but really God put the scarlet thread on Perez, that the Messiah was actually going to come through him. And so just kind of this wild story that right in the midst of all of this brokenness, all of this shame, all of this sin, that God is bigger than all of that. God is stronger. God is greater. That he's still accomplishing his plan. And the thing that you discover is God's going to accomplish his plan in us or in spite of us. You can be surrendered over to the Lord and, God, my life belongs to you. What is it that you want me to do? And of course, God can use that and he can accomplish his plan and his will through a surrendered heart. But what's crazy is to think that someone who is just in complete sin and rebellion, someone who thinks, God, I don't believe in you, or I don't care if you do exist, I'm going to do my own thing, that God is still in control in that situation just as much. That he's still going to accomplish his plan. It doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't make the consequences of sin easy to deal with. But God is bigger. God is greater. There's no king. There's no political leader. There's no billionaire banker that is the one really pulling the strings. I would imagine behind the scenes in the world that we live in right now, currently, oh sure, I'm sure all of these big political leaders and dictators and bankers and everything else are pulling all of these strings behind the scenes, but really God is over all of them, and he's the one pulling the strings, and he's the one accomplishing his plan, accomplishing his will. I think so much better for us that he would accomplish his plan in us and not in spite of us. So much better for us that he would be working all things together for good. And of course, Romans 8:28, he's working all things together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. So it's not some universal positive story that you can make all of these mistakes, you can have all of this failure, and something good, there's always going to be some silver lining. It's not a promise for everyone. It's a promise to those who love God. And if we love him, will obey him. If we love him, we're surrendering our lives and we're saying, God, I want to follow you with all of my heart. I want to put you first in my life. I definitely don't want to have some relaxed view. And listen, this whole chapter, pretty extreme. And maybe easy to say, well, I would never do something like that. Well, number one, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. But number two, sometimes it takes maybe the extreme that we could see something for it is. If there's some minor area of our life where we're just getting a little too comfortable in the world, where we're departing from our brothers and we're surrounding ourselves with the counsel of the ungodly, where we just kind of have this relaxed view towards some sin, towards some compromise. Oh, it's not that big of a deal, and other people are doing this too, and yeah, I'll probably repent of it eventually, but right now it's really not that big of a thing, and you don't understand, there's reasons and there's factors and all of that. We're not doing ourselves any favors. Call it what it is. See it for what it is. Recognize, Jesus, you died so that I could be forgiven and set free from these things, and I want to follow after you, and I want to make sure that I'm on the right side of that equation of working in me or in spite of me. And so would you give me the grace, would you give me the mercy that I need to do so? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for your word, even a bizarre chapter like this one. And of course, it just reminds us that you are so gracious, that you are so merciful, that you're aware of our depravity, you're aware of failures and compromise and the darkness of this world, and yet you love us and have a plan that, Jesus, you broke through. And you stepped into this world, and just pray that it would be true for each and every one of us that you've stepped into our lives and washed us and cleansed us and stood us up on our feet. Lord, we thank you for saving us from our sin and shame and rebellion. And so, Lord, help us to walk closely with you. Help us to be in the center of your plan. We want you to work in us, not in spite of us. And so would you do that work that only you can do? We just love you, Lord, and praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.